Hello, my name is Sam Kim. I'm the youth pastor here at Christ Central. Before I give my message, I have an opportunity to give a special central moment about youth ministry. My team has asked me to come up here and, you know, beg you guys to come and help and serve our youth and next generation. And, you know, kind of we were meeting and prepping for this moment, and they were telling me all these reasons that I could offer and give, like, you know, we have the biggest budget, and we eat really good in our ministry, and our parents love us and take care of us at times. And, you know, as I was actually thinking for a few weeks now about, you know, what I was going to say up here, every time I thought of, you know, a pitch or a reason to come and serve a ministry, this one thought kept entering my mind and interrupting the good reasons. And it was, you know, who in their right mind would deal with another person's child? Like, when they're not paid, when they don't have to, like, why deal with their attitude and everything else that comes with serving in youth and CK? And, you know, I decide I'm going to come up here and tell you guys, you know, why I serve youth, you know, why I'm a youth pastor, and why my leaders serve in youth. Because I'm here to tell you and affirm that all of your fears and the reasons you have in your mind to not serve youth, they're all true, right? Every single one of them that you've told us, I admit, right, like, it is true. But here's why I do it and why my leaders do it. If you give youth ministry some time, meaning if you give our kids some time, you start to see what other people don't see. You see their brokenness. You see their insecurity. You see the flaws that are deeper than simply just labeling everything as a spoiled and rude generation. You see the flaws that break them. And what happens, what happened to me, is that you actually start to see what Jesus sees when he looks at us. And maybe for the first time ever in your life, you start to love something because of its brokenness and not what it has to offer. You start to love something that I'm convinced the Heavenly Father loves more than anything in all of his creation, and that's his children. That's the youth and the next generation. This is not me as the youth pastor in need of volunteers for our ministry and my job, and that's true. But this is somebody who's experienced what I just shared, something that's heavy but so beautiful, and asking you guys to come and see for yourself. Asking you guys to carry, help us carry a burden that is not meant to be carried by one pastor or a team, a small group of leaders, but by an entire church. It is our burden given to us by the Father to raise up the next generation. And so if you've been praying about serving, if you've been, you know, if anything that I said resonated with you in your heart, please pray about serving in our children's ministry, our CK, and our youth. I don't know how many volunteers our CK needs. If you want to know and you're interested, please talk to Heidi, Director Heidi, about it. But for our ministry, our youth, we need 5 male leaders and we need 10 female leaders. Even last year, we had like 4 or 5 girls leading all of our girl leaders. And we desperately, desperately need you guys to come and to love and to serve these kids with us. It's something I can't do alone. And so would you guys pray with me, and then we'll jump. Dive right into our message. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for loving our children and our youth more than I can even begin to imagine. And Lord, because of your love, out of your love, would you call and convict and send laborers, co-laborers and fellow sisters and brothers in Christ to love and to serve and sacrifice for these children. God, our parents can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. Our leaders can't do it. Lord, we need you to bless and to place your hand over and on top of our children's hearts and their minds. And so, God, we love you. We thank you. And maybe most of all, Lord, we trust you with all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I feel like, and I felt like this as I was preparing this sermon, I feel like it's been such a long time since I've preached, because, you know, youth takes a break during the summers, and, you know, I get a break from preaching. But whenever this happens, whenever we as pastors get a break from preaching, I love that we actually get a little bit more time to actually pray and ask God like what he wants us to speak into. And I love that time. I love asking God, like, you know, apart from, you know, sermon series are great. It's good to preach through scripture. But I love when I get these one-off sermons where I can just ask God, like, God, anything. Like, out of your heart for our church, out of everything you know about them, like, what do you want me to give to them? I love when I have that, you know, freedom. But honestly, if I'm being completely honest, this was not the message I wanted to prepare. Like this, I had a completely different message. I wanted to build on top of the central moment. I wanted to preach on the importance and the weightiness and the burden of leading and raising up the next generation. And every time, you know, for the past like few weeks now, for a month or so, every time I thought about preparing that message, God kept pushing this message onto my mind, bringing it up through people. And so all that to say two things, okay? One, if this convicts you in some way, if this is about you, then don't come after me. You know, I'm just a messenger. But more importantly, this is a message that I am convinced God wants our church to hear. Our passage today comes from one of the Apostle Paul's letters. But this one's a little special, not in the sense that it's more important or less important than others, but because this is Paul's final letter that he's written. And in his final letter, as he's writing this, he's in prison. And he's about to die, actually. He's about to be killed for his faith and in his ministry. And he knows this. He says this. We're about to read it in a second. But in his final moment, in his last letter to the church, he actually writes the letter to one individual, his beloved child in the faith, his disciple Timothy. Meaning that everything you read in 2 Timothy, it is a goodbye letter. It is one final discipleship moment and opportunity from Apostle Paul to Timothy. And as you read these words, it's supposed to be read as a deep, heartfelt, and emotional, very personal letter. And you can actually hear it in the words if you understand that this is the context. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be in verses 1 through 8. The verses will be up there for you if you don't have your Bibles, but we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Comes after 1 Timothy, if you're looking for it. These are God's words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. In the Apostle Paul's final moments and in his final words to Timothy, he actually gives one final instruction. And sometimes this passage is read like multiple steps and multiple instructions, but it's actually just one, and that one instruction is then broken up and explained to us. And what he tells Timothy to do before he passes is to preach the word. That's the one thing that he's telling Timothy before he dies. He's, Timothy, preach the word. And it sounds simple, but everything else following is breaking down what faithful preaching of the word looks like to Paul. Right? In verse 2, it tells us, preach the word. And then the rest of it is what that looks like faithfully. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is the Apostle Paul's criteria and standard for good and faithful preaching. Many of us in this room probably have some sort of idea or standard for what good preaching or faithful preaching sounds like. Apostle Paul's, all right, which I would say, you know, outweighs all of ours, including, you know, the pastors and our own. His criteria is to, one, preach the word in and out of season. Whether the preacher is going through a high or a low in their life, personally, preach. Right? Whether the congregation is going through something difficult or going through a good and fruitful season, preach. Right? In whatever season you're in, preach the word. And in preaching the word, Apostle Paul says, you must also not be afraid to criticize, which is another word for that first word, rebuke, and exhort. That word exhort means to invite people, to call for, and to encourage other people to obey. You are begging the people for obedience. I want you guys to notice how the Apostle Paul's criteria for good preaching are not good oration or good speaking ability. It's not better illustrations. It's not even more grammar and exposition. And these are all great things. But again, according to Paul, that's not what makes up faithful preaching. At the very least, that's not what he's talking about here. Faithful preaching of the word, simply put, is to preach the word faithfully. Do those things help with preaching the word faithfully? Yes, of course. Sometimes, often, yes. But what the Lord wants and what he's looking for primarily is to hear hope preached to his people in seasons of darkness. To hear preaching sin defeated when they're drowning in shame. And for the gospel message to be clear. But the main focus of today's message is actually not what faithful preaching is. And nor do I think, you know, that's Paul's main point in this passage. It's not what we should look for in our preachers. The focus of this message in this passage is actually about us, the hearers. In verse 3, Paul warns Timothy about a people who won't listen to the words of God. And I think in the church today, we automatically assume, oh, those are the people who are unbelievers, who are reluctant to receive the gospel, who are denying Jesus Christ. But listen to the reason that Paul gives for the people, the generation that do not listen to his teaching. It's a very specific reason. In verse 3, specifically verse 3b, it says, but having itching ears, they will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Yes, it includes non-believers, right? This generation that does not listen to God's word. But I actually think this danger and this warning has crept its way into the church. The passage is misunderstood even in, I think, Reformed circles. We see, like I just explained, the three objectives that Paul gives to Timothy for his preaching, right? We see reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, which are all language that are a little bit harsher or a little stronger, and we think this passage is about listening to hard truths, accepting hard truths. And in part, that's obviously true. But if we walk away from today thinking that this message, this passage is simply about hearing hard truths, you've missed the essence, the focus of what Paul is warning Timothy about, what his warning is about. In fact, the very thought that our preachers need to preach more or less of hard truths could be what Paul is talking about. And obviously, I'm not saying hard truths. Obviously, we have to preach hard truths. I know that, right? The prophets were crucified. If you hate me because of this, like whatever. But my point is that's not what Paul's talking about in verse 3. That's not just what he's talking about. Paul's warning is very explicit that people will not listen because of a specific reason. They have itching ears and because of their passions. It's talking about preferences. It's talking about consumer hearts. It's talking about everything you bring into this room that you're passionate about that's not Jesus. What our flesh craves, our idols. And Paul's point, and our message's main point today, is that often our idols and our passions, they actually expose the preferences we have for worship. And even in ways that we don't realize or notice. that we cloud as good judgment or good things. Our generation and culture are discipled to think this way. This is why this is so natural to us. This is why we just automatically assume this is non-believers. This is the non-church. But we are discipled to think this way, our culture. Much of America is privileged enough for parents to give their children whatever their parents could not, which is an amazing thing. And children, you guys should be so grateful to what your parents provide for you, because a lot of them, most of them, if not all of them, didn't have that. On top of that, parents, because of the resources in their availability, they try to control their children's future by managing every decision they make in their teen years. Right? Children and youth have access to whatever entertainment they want at the palm of their hands, whenever they want, anywhere they want it. And if they get bored of what's entertaining them, it takes seconds for them to move on to the next thing. Right? They're being discipled for comfort, for preference. Right? Fair Oaks Mall, if you guys, you know, that shopping mall, is going out of business. I was there about a month ago, and literally every single store was on clearance for like 50, 70%. So you guys should go if, you know, in case they close down soon. But they're actually going out of business. I think they were bought out already, and it's just going to take a couple years to transition. But it's because our culture, right, why go in person when we can just shop online, right? Even when it comes to food, we don't even have to go and get our own food. We have the option to DoorDash and Uber Eats. Now, these things are not bad. I'm not saying if you do these things, that's wrong, right? Obviously, these aren't sinful things in and of itself. But what people don't notice, my point, is that preferences, and when comfort is within arm's reach constantly, it unknowingly affects and it influences and even alters our worship. For example, the songs that we like to be sung, or more specifically, the songs that we don't like to be sung, refusing to serve the body of Christ, and those we want to disciple and those we refuse to disciple for personal reasons. And for the sake of our passage, which preacher speaks, which message is spoken, and even how it is delivered. The Lord is looking for people who come to him seeking one thing, more of him. And I know that immediately our instinct to say, what if my preference does give that, does provide that? It gives more of him. And it may. But sometimes our desire for knowledge, for stimulation, issues outside of here influence what our ears want to hear. And we miss out on what our hearts need most. And again, I know that, you know, many of us in here are probably thinking, maybe some of us, oh, but my preferences would do exactly that. But actually, again, that's not what Paul is saying. Like, those things are good things. The rest of the scriptures affirm that. But look at what other scriptures say in Hebrews 12. There's a very famous, you know, verse, Hebrews 12, 1. You guys, most of you have probably heard this, but it's that verse where the author of Hebrews says, because we have such a great cloud of witnesses, right, endure the race set before us. And you know that verse, I think a lot of people misunderstand. They think when we look at the witnesses, we look at their leadership abilities, their gifts, their knowledge, their theology. And when we look at these witnesses, that will help us endure the race and get to the end. But if you look at the next verse in that passage, Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 2, and I like how the NLT translates to Greek. It says this, we do this being we get to the end of the race, we endure, by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. That's Hebrews 12, verse 2. In the ESV, in some of your Bibles, it'll say, looking to Jesus, not keeping our eyes on Jesus. The reason why the NLT, I believe, translates it in this way, this idea of keeping your eyes on Jesus, is because the Greek word here is aphorontes, which is the Greek word for look, but it's the present active participle form of the verb. Meaning this, the author of Hebrews is not painting the image of when you come to Christ, when you come to salvation, you look to Jesus. It is this present active participle, meaning this continual looking of Jesus. Right? It is this idea of if you're following Jesus 10 years, 20 decades, when you're 70 years old, the thing that's going to get you to the end, the thing that's going to make you endure is this constant going back to just looking at Jesus. It is this complete obsession of him. Right? Not more knowledge that's going to get you to the end. Not more discipline. And as good and helpful as these things are and as scripture affirms they are, that's not what's going to get you to the end. Our youth ministry has our own community group at our church, meaning all of our leaders and volunteers are part of this CG, which is another reason you should join our ministry. But our CG is actually not led by me. It's led by these four other individuals. And these four individuals are some of the most experienced and God-fearing men and women in our church. And I bring these people up because a lot of times the people in our church who know these individuals, they love and appreciate and respect them because of their charisma, because of their service heart, because of their knowledge, because of their leadership giftings and talents. And those things are great, and the leaders and I talk about it's such a blessing that we have them. Honestly, like I feel guilty sometimes because literally each of them could lead their own CG. There could be four more CGs in our church with like 20 people, but you know, we're being selfish, and you know, I'm being selfish for my leader, so I don't care. But I'm not really apologizing, but actually, like, my favorite thing about these four people is not what they're usually known for and respected for. My favorite thing about each of these four people is the way that they weep at the sound of the gospel. Like, more times than I can count. Right? And think about it, like, these people are old or older, right? And, like, they've been following Jesus longer than I've been alive. Meaning, they've heard the same gospel message countless times. And still at their age, when they talk about Jesus, when they hear the simple gospel message with no Greek, right, nothing else, like I've seen them weep, break into tears. Now, I love when they try to explain to our CGR youth leaders why the gospel is beautiful to them specifically, but they can't articulate it, and so we just look at them with blank faces. When I moved to Texas, sure, one more quick story about this. All my life since I was literally born and infant baptized, I went to the same church. And when I moved away from home to Texas for the first time ever after college, I had to church hop and I had to find a home church. And I literally looked through five different churches before I found the right church. And honestly, like I've never done this, so I didn't know what I was looking for. But every time I heard a preacher speak, and they would talk about like politics up there, they would go up there and talk about their preferences, and they would yell at the congregation or whatever it is. I was like, okay, like it's all like right stuff, whatever. And I found this one church where the gospel and the preacher was not like it wasn't special, but he literally just preached the gospel. And I realized in that moment that's what my heart was looking for, what my soul needed, and I just burst into tears. Because the first time in those 5 weeks, I heard the gospel and just purely the gospel. And this is what Paul is warning against. Missing out on this pure and simple but beautiful, hyper-focused desire for Jesus. Like a people that come into this room and say, man, if I just hear Jesus, like that's all I need. Right, not Jesus plus other things, even if those other things are good. And our passage is actually clear that this is what the opposite of itchy ears and consumer hearts looks like. This is not me just taking one verse and running with it. In verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Right, we all dream of the day when Jesus comes back and says, good job, good and faithful servant. And we come and meet him. He starts, you did this, you did this, and gives us a bunch of awards for our faithfulness, which is good, which is true. But what Paul is saying is like, no, not given the crown of righteousness because of your works, because you knew a lot, because you were doing a lot in the church, but man, because you loved my appearing. You loved every time you came into worship service that Sunday and I showed up. You loved every time you opened up the word and I showed up. Just his presence. And it sounds so simple, but literally it's all over scripture. Like that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew. And when he talks about the childlike faith. Well, even right, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, and even his disciples, they were like, man, I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Like, Jesus, teach us more. Like, what does this mean? Like, I want to know a lot. And they would argue with each other who would be great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gathered his disciples, took a child, placed the child on his lap and said, if you want to be great, you got to be like this child. Right, where the child is just, it doesn't matter. Like, I just love looking at Jesus. I love laughing with him. I was in Atlanta this week to visit and see my mom because she's, you know, going on this amazing trip, this big trip to Korea for 3 months. And so I want to go see her for one last time. But honestly, like, yeah, I'm going to see my parents and my siblings. But every time I go to Georgia, there's a part of me that is more excited to see my nephews and my two cousins who are in high school now. One of my nephews is 3 years old. His name's Kai. And Kai, he's like completely unashamed and does not care if you're in the room to tell you who is your favorite and who is the least favorite, right? Like, it doesn't matter if I'm in the room, doesn't matter if the whole family's in the room. And as of right now, I'm the least favorite. But it's, in my defense, it's because I don't live there and I don't, you know, see him as much. But one of the days I was in Georgia, we had a guy's night out. It was just me, my dad, and my brother. And we got like all-you-can-eat pho at this like buffet, which is amazing. It's better than the pho that's not all-you-can-eat here, and it was so good. And afterwards, because it was just us three guys, I had an opportunity to go see my nephew without my mom and my sister. And so I obviously took the opportunity, and on the way we stopped by a gas station. I bought like so much candy for them, which, you know, my brother wasn't too happy about. But we show up, and literally for a second, they were excited to see me. And then, like, the next second, they saw the candy in my hand. They started screaming. They were like, oh, my gosh. And they were going crazy. And I sat down with Kai on the couch, and he was, like, tearing through this candy. And it was my opportunity. So I asked him, like, Kai, who's your favorite? And he was like, Chun, which is short for Samchun, which is the Korean word for uncle, which is why he calls me Chun. And I was like, yes. And so I took out my phone, I started recording, and said, who do you like, Gogo or Chun? And Gogo is what he calls my sister, because Komo is the Korean word for aunt, and he calls her Gogo because he couldn't say Komo. And then the final test, because his favorite is my mom, his grandma, I said, who do you like better, Halmoni or Chun? And Halmoni is, you know, Korean for grandma, and he says, Chun. And I was like recording, I sent it to my mom, and I was like, I win. And then she was like, you don't win, candy wins. And I was like, and I know, right? I knew it was the candy. My cousins, on the other hand, that I also brought up, my two cousins that I go to see, Eugene and Ian, they be in youth now. I have such an affinity for them. Like, they're literally, you know, two of the people that I pray for every single week for Kingdom Prayer. And whenever I go to Georgia, I try to make it a point to like spend as much time as possible with these two because I love them so much and I want them to know Jesus. And this time around, we went to the movies, we went to the mall, we hooped together, and I humbled them on the court. And everywhere we went, I would always ask them, like, what do you want? I'll buy you that shirt. You want to get matching shirts? Like, I'll get you candy. Like, is there anything you want me to buy for you? And every time the answer was no. But I can tell, like, they want it. And I realize it's because for them, a part of them, at least, like, they just want to hoop and hang out with their older cousin. And I know it's kind of silly to compare us to children and to a baby, but honestly, this is how some of us treat, many of us treat our relationship with Jesus. But because the things that we ask for and desire for are labeled as good things, we think it's different. But even if it's good things, if you want Jesus plus those good things, then you won't have Jesus as sweet without those good things. It's conditional and it's impure. What he wants is a pure and simple desire for him. Another place in scripture that shows us this is Mary and Martha. Right, what Martha does is great. Right, wanting Jesus' approval, that's like, Jesus talks about that, right? Like working hard and serving, Jesus talks about that. But even then, Jesus tells Martha to her face, man, what Mary is doing is the better thing. And what Mary is doing is literally just sitting at his feet and just looking at him in awe. Just in love. Guys, the deeper theology, the other wants, the stimulation we want, and some of our preferences are all great things. But all of those things, if you think about it, are meant to lead back to this. Right? It resets our sights on Jesus, right? Like that's why like seminary professors and people with like doctorates, like they all say the same thing. They say like, when you know someone's really smart and knows their material, it's when they can simplify it for a child. Right? Like all the great deep things that we want and the preferences we have, the purpose is for us to get back to the simple, just looking at Jesus and saying he's enough. It brings us back to a remembrance of his goodness and beauty. And so what? And again, you know, a lot of the preferences we have, they're great. And, you know, we're working at it. The staff and the pastors, we are preparing and planning to give you guys what you need and want, which are good things. But I think also there's a reason why the Lord has given me and us this message, even though it's not what I wanted to talk about. Because I think the Lord wants us to ask him to expose us of our preferences, the preferences that shape even our worship, the ones that are getting in the way of a childlike awe of him. And I think he wants us to sit here and think about, like actually meditate through what preferences we have for parenthood, preferences we have for friendships and family, preferences we have for worship are. And I think he wants us to talk about them, the preferences, not just hide it in shame and darkness and let it grow into bitterness, but actually talk about it with your family, your husband, your wife, your sisters and brothers in Christ, and talk about why it is we have these, what preferences point to what idols. Ask what idol in your life is shaping your preferences for even the gospel, where the gospel is no longer enough. That's a sad and scary place to be, where the gospel preached on Sunday is not enough. And secondly, if just for a moment, even for good things, we shed our preferences and we put on humility, and because those are good things, that's us trusting that God will give us those preferences that are good in his timing. And just come to him for him. All right, when you pray, exalt him. All right, when you listen to his word, listen for his voice. And when you sing, I sing because he's beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are more than enough. Our desire for more truth and deeper understanding and even stimulation is good. And we thank you that we can pursue those things. But Lord, may we never become a people where the gospel is not enough. May we forever weep and be grateful for the burden and the weight that you carried for us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. But most of all, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' beautiful name we pray.